Wow. Just wait till you've got to let you see what I've got to say, because you're going to go there. How good has this been, the retreat been so far? Like, I've just been like surprised and astonished at how good God has been. The worship, I just want to say again, repeat what Andy said, the worship, unbelievable. And I just want to encourage you, the retreat, I think 3 or 4 years ago, was probably one of the most profound moments I've had with God, probably my whole adult life. And it was simply somebody came across the room, saw me, I was praying. I had a lot of self-doubt, a lot of fear going on in my mind. And this person basically spoke right into my situation, right into my life. And I don't think I'd actually be stood here today if it wasn't for that moment. So I just want to encourage you, if you feel like you have a word for someone, if you feel like God has put something on your heart, just do it, because you do not know what the effect, what the impact could be in that person's life. So yeah, just to encourage you. But I've been really looking forward to sharing today. I really think a lot about the two themes that we're thinking about today, holiness and mission. And as Dave said, in the autumn, we are looking at a new sermon series called Faithful Presence, where we'll be looking at how we, as followers of Jesus, live in our culture, how we be faithful to him in a city that has largely forgotten him. And I actually think the two things, or the two areas where the tension really builds for us, is actually in the two themes we're looking at, holiness and mission. How do we be set apart? How do we be holy people when our city, when our culture is challenging our faith, challenging the way of Jesus? And how do we share our faith? How do we do mission? How do we preach the gospel when some have hostile views of faith? But more and more I'm finding many people have kind of apathetic views of faith, like they can kind of live a comfortable, prosperous life without him. How do we live in that tension? How do we live in that city, in that world, in that culture? Now, this can feel slightly intimidating, but I've had hope before this weekend, but I've even this morning just feeling such a renewed sense of hope for the church, and not just us as Christchurch London, but the church across the nation. Like, God is doing something, he is stirring something in us. And so it just leads and builds me to have hope. But I do believe that we have a part to play as well. We need to have some intention with how we live our life. If we step into this call of living a holy life whilst being a blessing to our city, it will mean basically going against this cultural narrative, this cultural flow, and living as a counterculture. Now, I used to really struggle with this phrase, counterculture. In my mind, people kind of used it to kind of be slightly obnoxious or be socially unaware or kind of remove themselves from the kind of world or the city, or wear, you know, socks and sandals, that kind of thing that used to happen a lot in the 90s. Don't see it so much anymore. Well, now it's like a cool thing to do, which I just don't understand, and I'm from East London. But anyway, but I don't think I quite understood the term. And I really love how John Stott puts it. And he wrote this in the 1970s, which is just remarkable because it's so relevant to us today. He said that the church is to develop a Christian counterculture with its own distinctive goals, values, standards, and lifestyle. A realistic alternative to the contemporary technocracy, which is marked by bondage, materialism, self-centeredness, and greed. Christ's call to obedience is a call to be different, not conformist. Such a church, joyful, obedient, loving, and free, will do more than please God. It will attract the world. It is when the church evidently is the church and is living a supernatural life of love by the power of the Holy Spirit that the world will believe. I love that quote. But what I find really interesting about this idea of being a countercultural community is that it combines what we long for, as Stott says, our goals, with also the distinctiveness of how we live, our lifestyle. Being a counterculture is not just about having a longing for the world, the vision or the belief or conviction for what we think a flourishing world might look like, although those things are, of course, really important. The most defining aspect, I think, to a counterculture is actually the distinctiveness of how we live in our day-to-day life, with the visible and intentional parts that we play and the decisions that we take. It's in the ordinary or in some ways radical parts of our lives and decisions we make day to day. Being a Christian is not just about having a vision for the renewal or restoration or revival of our city or the world. It's also having a vision for Monday morning or Wednesday afternoon as well. And so what I want to do today, what I want to spend a bit of time on, is looking at how we be consistent with these two ideas, how we line up our longing for the world, our longing for revival, with what we do and the decisions that we make in our day-to-day life. If we long to see a city free of loneliness and individualism, how does that affect our relationships or our use of social media or our time? If we long to see a city free of oppression or poverty, how does that change how we spend our money?
If we're sick and tired of this consumerist culture that's trying to sell us more and more and more, showing us what we don't want, how does that change our spending habits? How do we be a counterculture where we live for what we are longing for? And having this consistency and having thought through intentional ways to do this will not only help us actually kind of see our goal happen, see it come to fruition, but it will also give us way more credibility with those who are critiquing our faith. People aren't impressed with kind of grand visions for the world that aren't backed up in our day-to-day lives. And I'm sure you've heard recently in the news of Meghan and Harry's concern for climate change and how they've been campaigning to raise awareness. And controversy came when the news reported that they were flying in private jets from place to place and seemingly going against their rhetoric of environmental care. Now, a lot of the reports have been unfair, and it's not quite as simple as what I've just described, and this is not a comment on their conduct. But it just showed the importance, the reaction showed the importance of matching up what we say our vision for the world is with how we live. But I think the flip side is also true. You can live your life without having any sort of sense of longing or vision for what you want the world to be like. Dee and I went to an exhibition earlier this year called at the Whitechapel Gallery called Is This Tomorrow? And the blurb for the exhibition was this. In an era when humanity is facing new challenges posed by big data, bioengineering, and climate change, Whitechapel Gallery has invited 10 groups of artists and architects to explore the potential of collaboration and offer their visions of the future. And just to say, it was quite a harrowing experience. Some of the visions that people had for what our future was like was so void of hope, apart from one, which I'll talk about in a moment. There was exhibitions that we were kind of taking around this sheep pen, kind of saying that we will become like sheep, just following the person, following the trends, following the culture without any kind of intentional decisions in our lives. Another was going through what was like cattle grid, essentially saying the same idea. And we went on this tour with a few other people on the exhibition. And we were actually asked to write our own vision for the world, what we hoped for ourselves, and then hang it on this huge wall. And I remember watching one of the people at the exhibition as she was thinking about this. She was mid-20s, very cool-looking, kind of classic, trendy East Londoner type. And it was just really interesting watching this really uncomfortable expression on her face as she tried to think of something to say. What did she hope for? What did she long for? What was her vision for the world? And eventually, after quite a while, she wrote World Peace, which is a very, very, very great thing to long for. But I couldn't help but wonder whether her life actually reflected that desire for peace, or whether instead she lived by a very defined set of cultural expectations as to what her life should be like, what she wears, what she eats, what she spends her time doing, what political issues to be passionate about, what galleries to go to on a Saturday afternoon. And when it came to this question, what do you long for? What are you hoping for? All she kind of had was a cliched answer. Now, I don't want to make a judgment about her at all. You might be thinking, wow, Joel, you are seriously judgmental. That is not my heart. This kind of thought process came quite quickly to me. But it just illustrated to me that you can be formed by the cultural expectations around you and live your life without having any sense of vision or any sense of hope for what you want the world to be like. And you can have rhetoric about a vision or a sense of purpose that isn't backed up in your day-to-day life. And so how do we, as a countercultural Christian community, live with this call to see longing, revival, and our city renewed, to see God's kingdom become more of a reality in our city and in our culture? How do we allow that to permeate our whole existence, our whole lives? And what are the things we need to do to prepare us to live this out in a culture that is trying to seduce us to live a different way? How do we be a counterculture where we live for what we long for? Well, you'll be pleased to know that the Bible has something to say about this, which I find very helpful. And probably the most famous example of a counterculture in the Bible were the Israelite exiles taken to Babylon. The most famous being Daniel. Daniel and the exiles were taken to Babylon after they had defeated Judah. And Joe spoke a little bit about this earlier. And God encourages the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah, in some ways counterintuitively, to live and to settle and to seek the peace and prosperity of the city, to invest in this new culture that they found themselves in. Famously, in Jeremiah 29, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now we also know that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he took the best and brightest that Jerusalem had to offer. Those that the text says were handsome, were well-informed, were quick learners, I think an Andy Tilsley type. He would take those, their laughter says everything, Andy, unfortunately. He took those young exiles, sorry man, cheap shot. You did get me, the last time you preached, you got me pretty severely. Anyway, he took these young exiles and took them on basically some kind of cultural conversion program. He spent 3 years teaching them the language and literature of Babylon, and he wants to get Jerusalem and all of that God stuff out of them so they can become fully assimilated Babylonians. So here we have a community of faith living in a culture that is not their own, where there is an intentional strategy to redefine their identity and values away from God and towards Babylon. But Daniel and his friends did not allow themselves to compromise their faith in God. We read that Daniel refuses to eat the king's food because it would have defiled himself. We read that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to worship idols and are thrown into this fiery furnace and miraculously saved. And we read that Daniel was persecuted and famously thrown into den of lions for continuing to pray to God despite a decree to pray to the king or worship the king instead. But we also read this. The king found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They became some of the most influential people in all of Babylon because of their faithfulness. Daniel's ultimate goal, his ultimate longing, was to be obedient to God and for his glory, and he lived like it. Despite huge intentional cultural pressure to do otherwise, Daniel and his friends lived what they longed for. A community of people committed to God, taken to a culture that had a completely different value system and worldview to them, but they did not revolt, they did not hide. They sought the peace and the prosperity of the city whilst being completely faithful to God. Now, we're going to look at Daniel a lot in our Faithful Presence series, but here's what I want to focus on today. When Daniel arrives in Babylon, he's already fully formed. He's already prepared. He already has this desire to live for God and the longings of his heart. On arriving in Babylon, Daniel was immediately able to say that I'm not going to eat the king's food and defile myself. I'm not going to give up my identity as a child of God. Daniel didn't arrive in Babylon as a blank slate, ready to be formed by the cultural narratives of Babylon. He already knew who he was and what he longed for. And so what I want to look at today is just take a step back and look at how that happened. How did Daniel find himself in exile? But more importantly, how was he able to stand up to power? How was he able to do the things that he did and stay faithful to God, to resist that cultural pressure, to live for the Babylonian worldview? So what happened before they arrived? Well, the author of Daniel, he tells us that in the very first verse of the book of Daniel that the exile took place during the third year of King Jehoiakim. Which means, of course, Daniel grew up in the time before that. We think he was a teenager around the time of the exile. But before we get into that era, I just thought it'd be useful to do a quick summary of what happened to Israel. So how did they get from King David, a man after God's own heart, to Daniel and the exile? So David's grandson, Rehoboam, becomes king of Israel after his father Solomon died. Now, Rehoboam was not a good king. He raises taxes severely. And this guy called Jeroboam has enough and decides, along with 10 other tribes, to secede and form their own kingdom. So you have the southern kingdom called Judah, made up of 2 tribes, and the northern kingdom called Israel, made up of 10. Judah is centered around Jerusalem and the line of David. Now, from this point until the exile, each kingdom has about 20 kings. The books of Chronicles and Kings highlight what the criteria is for a good king. Did they worship God alone? Did they rid the city and the nation of idols? And did they stay faithful to their covenant? Now, most of these kings did not do that. In fact, none of the northern kingdoms did, and only 8 of the southern kings did from the kingdom of Judah. And God's patience eventually runs out, and the northern kingdom of Israel is overthrown, and they're scattered and taken into exile by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah is still going, however, but that doesn't mean things are particularly great. About 90 years before Daniel arrives in Babylon, a guy called Manasseh becomes king, and he is probably the worst of the lot. He was so bad that he fills the temple with pretty much every type of idol that he can get his hands on. He defiles the temple, he brings in fortune tellers and mediums and necromancers, and he even begins sacrificing children, including members of his own family. And this guy was pretty awful, and he was king for 55 years. Just imagine what that does to a society of people, to the culture of Jerusalem. It had gotten so bad that they'd even lost any trace of the law given to Moses. They just completely neglected God's word, so much so they just lost it. And when Manasseh eventually dies, his son Amon takes his place, and he's just as bad. But he only lasts 2 years before he is assassinated. So it's just a lovely period of history, really lovely. So since the time of King David, Israel goes from being a united nation led by a man after God's own heart to a nation divided, scattered, and full of idolatry. And then we read that this guy, Josiah, becomes king. And we read in 2 Kings 22 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So Josiah has become king in a culture that had a remarkable spiritual heritage from the time of David. But generations of men and women would have been formed by the twisted environment created by Manasseh. Now, there's this moment in Josiah's reign that becomes indispensable both for the culture of Jerusalem, but also for the life of Daniel and the exiles. They find the law of God that was given to Moses. And what's ironic is that they weren't even looking for it. They were just rebuilding some of the temple, and they stumbled upon this book, and Josiah realizes what it is, and he's obviously blown away. We read that they found it in the 18th year of his reign. And in response, Josiah's whole life becomes about repenting of their sinfulness and changing the culture of Jerusalem to live as the people of God once more. Josiah, he tears down all the idols that had been built up during Manasseh's reign, during this kind of fruitless worldview throughout Jerusalem and throughout Judah as well. And he returns them to being obedient to God. Now, we might think that in our secular culture, that idolatry isn't necessarily relevant to us. Yes, we don't see classical forms of idolatry found in the ancient world, but it is there nonetheless. Tim Keller in Counterfeit Gods describes an idol like this. What is an idol? Is anything more important to you than God? Anything which absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give? We think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the best things in life. And we can so easily create idols in our own heart, where things take the place where only God should be. Whereas Josiah, however, he destroys the idols of Judah and instills this environment where the love of God can capture the imagination of the people of Jerusalem and the generations that came after him. And the significance in Daniel's story, the significance of this moment in Daniel's story is this. When we place the birth of Daniel on this timeline, it's roughly around about the time the law is found, give or take a year or two. I think that is phenomenal, and I don't think that is a coincidence. God raised up the exiles, men and women, boys and girls, Daniel being just a teenager, who were formed by his word in a culture of obedience and faithfulness, in order that they would have the character, the strength, and the capacity to live as a counterculture in Babylon, a city that was constantly and intentionally trying to get them to do otherwise. What environment is shaping us? Are there idols in our hearts? Have we forgotten the word and forgotten who we are? What are we allowing to form who we are and the people around us? Now, if you compare Josiah's longing and hope for Jerusalem and the world, it's pretty different to ours. We are praying and dreaming for renewal and revival. Yet Josiah knew that the future of the people of Jerusalem was going to be destruction and exile. It was prophesied to him. Yet his decision to create this environment allowed for Daniel and the exiles to grow up and sustain the faith of the people of God for centuries to come. Now, I wonder if Josiah knew Daniel. Maybe he knew his family. We know that Daniel's part of the nobility of Jerusalem, so it isn't too much of a stretch. I wonder if Josiah knew that the environment he created in Jerusalem was not just going to be for his own benefit, but it would give hope and strength to the exiles that would follow on from him. And that's what's so profound about creating environments like this. It doesn't just benefit us, but it creates the possibility of Daniels and Danielles being raised up and in our time based upon the environments that we create, the decisions that we make, where they're able to confront the narratives of our city, of our time, to be strong and obedient and faithful themselves. And I love this idea of Daniels and Danielles growing up in our church. Like, what if over there in the next couple of rooms, the people that are being formed will be able to stand up to the cultural narrative of our time? And I love that they're looking at Daniel this weekend. I think that's super profound. But what are the environments that we are creating in our lives that has that impact, that has that influence on the people coming after us, the people rising up in our city and in our church? And so as we look at how we align, how we live with what we long for, my suggestion for us to reflect upon this afternoon is this. The environments that we intentionally create and the habits that we cultivate are instrumental in forming who we are and what we long for. When we think about how we allow our environment to impact our day-to-day life, we have two options. We either intentionally live as a counterculture, or we unintentionally get swept up by the culture around us. And I've recently finished the book Americana by Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie, and it's just this great example about how our lives can be unintentionally formed by our environment. The story involves the life of a Nigerian woman who moves to the States, to the US, as a young adult to study. And the book, part of the book explores how slowly she loses some of the cultural practices of Nigeria that defined who she was. And she slowly absorbs an American perspective on the world. And sometimes she's aware of her Nigerianness slipping away, and other times it just happens as the American way of life captures her imagination. And it's just a great example, a great book of how our environments influences every part of us, whether we are intending it to or not. What we eat, how we speak, how we view the world, and ultimately what we love. And James K.A. Smith, who's coming to Christchurch in September, Tuesday 24th, he calls these cultural liturgies, the things we do in our lives that reveal what we love and what we long for. If we're not intentional with our lives, we will be formed by our culture, by Babylon, whether we realize it or not. And there will be this disconnect between how we live and what we are longing for, what we are hoping for. You may have heard of the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a resistor to the Nazi regime, and he was killed just before the end of the Second World War. He was just a remarkable man. And when the church sided with Germany, the church in Germany sided with Hitler, seduced by his power, Bonhoeffer becomes completely disillusioned, and he started what was called the Confessing Church as a counterculture to the church that was consumed by the Nazi regime. The Confessing Church came under huge pressure. They made it illegal for them to meet, even in a home. It was illegal to give money to the Confessing Church, and apparently it was even illegal to name a member of the Confessing Church, which I find very, very hard to understand how that would work. But to respond to this, Bonhoeffer, he starts this seminary in a place called Finkenwald, which is modern-day Poland. And he gathered a group of church leaders who were appalled by the Nazi regime and the church that supported it. And this school was to become basically a school of discipleship, of formation. And one of Bonhoeffer's friends, he came to visit him to see what he was doing, and he was a little bit freaked out. It was way too intense. They were taking their faith way too seriously. So Bonhoeffer took his friend on a journey. They got onto a boat, they crossed this nearby lake, walked up this hillside, and in the distance you could see Nazi planes landing and Nazi troops being trained. And Charles Marsh, in his biography of Bonhoeffer, he describes this moment on that hillside like this. Bonhoeffer spoke of a new generation of Germans in training, whose disciplines were formed for a kingdom of hardness and cruelty. It would be necessary, he explained, to propose a superior discipline if the Nazis were to be defeated. You have to be stronger than these tormentors that you find everywhere else. Bonhoeffer understood that in order to resist the cultural formation of the Nazi regime, what he was doing in Finkenwald had to be stronger. And John Tyson described the influence of that seminary like this: a small school that only lasted for 2 years produced a society so strong that today we talk about the fall of the Third Reich and the rise of the church. Our lives together here must be stronger than the culture around us. How we allow ourselves to be formed, the environments that we create have to be stronger, otherwise we will get swept up by our culture. What we create here must be stronger than what's out there. We need to build community whilst removing loneliness and individualism from our culture. We need to build up truth and remove lies. We need to build up habits of intention that create emotionally and spiritually healthy people with fruitful lives and remove these unintentional habits that form us into whatever our culture wants us to be. We need to build an environment of generosity and remove an environment of greed. We need to build up an environment of commitment in a world full of superficiality. We need to build an environment that looks through the eyes of faith and removes the eyes of fear. I could go on and on, but these things, they won't happen without intention on our part. That exhibition that we went to, Whitechapel Gallery, the highlight, the absolute highlight, was this piece here. What we were asked to do is stand around, backs to the wall, and just look up. And it was called The Phoenix Will Rise. It was made by two artists who are believers. I don't believe they're Christians, but they're believers in God. I think they're Muslim women. And the idea was to kind of give you a sense of transcendence. And you couldn't actually see the light. You can see the windows there. But when you stood at the back, all you could see was the kind of color and the light coming down. But you couldn't see the sky. And just that moment there, stood around that circle, seeing these people who I would predict probably weren't followers of Jesus, look up, and just the silence, the transcendent moment in the room. And I was like, man, church, we need to like wake up. There's so much longing for us. There's so much longing in our culture to see this God who we believe in, who we love and who we worship. We need to see that played out, because people aren't going to hear about it if we don't tell them. People aren't going to hear about the transcendent God, Jesus Christ, who we love and who we worship. There's so much opportunity for us. And it was just such a highlight when you see the hope and the vision, or when we saw at this gallery, the hope and the vision that so many people had for basically the destruction of humanity. And then you have this moment of transcendence. It was just so powerful. And I reckon that was what every person in that room was longing for. They were longing for that they were longing for hope. And we are the hope of the world. The church of Jesus Christ, are the hope of the world. And how we are formed, the environments that we create, are so important so that we are strong. We have the character to live in this culture, to live in this secular age that's trying to call us to a different way. We need to create and build patterns and habits in our lives that keep us on track. And this is not about kind of big gestures or grand things necessarily. It is in the day to day. Justin Whitmore, early in his book, The Common Rule, says that we celebrate and yearn to live like the people who seem to have been able to concentrate their lives around a singular vision. William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King Jr., Dorothy Day, Gandhi, they seemed able to focus everything on the important things. This vision of a whole and coherent life is the goal of a life curated by habit. Yet what we so often overlook in our abstract hunt for beautiful lives is a striking plainness of the moments that make up the days which make up our lives. What we so often overlook in our heroes are the 1 million tiny but so carefully chosen habits that got them there. He goes on to say that we will never build lives of love out of anything except ordinary days, simple, extraordinarily beautiful, but still ordinary. I love that. I love that picture of living ordinary, beautiful, anointed normality, almost lives, where we live in our city, in our church, but we live for a different king, a different kingdom. What if we as the church were decided that we weren't going to get swept up by the cultural liturgies of our day, that instead we're going to live open and intentional lives together, where we intentionally live for what we are longing for? Psalm 139 says this: "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And what I want to do now is just leave an opportunity for God to do just that, to search us, to help us to know ourselves, reveal things of our heart, in our heart. Because although I've talked a lot about intention and formation and how it's on us, we don't do this on our own. The Holy Spirit is with us to empower us to do this. It's just this beautiful idea that both we are intentional with our lives, but God empowers us to do that. And what I'd love to do, and I know we've done this a bit already, It's just ask the Holy Spirit to show us ourselves, to show us our heart, to show us what we are living for, and whether or not there are any idols in our hearts, in our lives, that we need to remove, just as Josiah did, and build up a culture of love and of the word and of obedience to God. If the band could come back up, that would be great. The final reform that we read Josiah doing before his death was the restoration of celebrating the Passover, the meal where they would remember the moment that God freed them from the slavery in Egypt. And I wonder if Josiah knew that that would give the exiles hope, hope that God had freed them before and that he would do that again. And I think for us, if we feel like we are enslaved, if we feel like we are enslaved to an idol, then I think we should pray that God can free us. He has done it before. He has freed people, many, many people before. He can do that tonight. He can do that today as we worship and as we pray. We live with the freedom that Jesus has given us. Why don't we live like it? Why not create environments in our lives that bring us to the one who has brought the end of our individual exile from God, Jesus Christ, who celebrated the Passover the night before he became the Passover lamb for us. Why don't you stand to your feet? And I'm just going to read this psalm out again and give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to search us, to reveal things in our hearts, our thoughts, so that we can just give them to him. Come, Holy Spirit. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.